two good friends, Joe and Sam, were hiking a trail in the Rocky Mountains, taking in the beautiful vistas, when they rounded a bend on the trail and stopped in their tracks, because there, about 30 feet in front of them, was a big old bear. The bear roared. Joe said to Sam, "We'd better make a run for it." Sam said to Joe, "It's no use, you can't outrun a bear." Joe said, "I don't have to, I just have to outrun you." And off he went. Our whole life, death has been stalking us. You never know around what bend it may suddenly appear. In a sense, our whole lives, we've been subconsciously running from death. I once heard a very thought-provoking poem. The poem begins by musing about how each year, as we round the calendar, there comes a day on the calendar when we stop and celebrate our birthday. Then the poem goes on to remind us that every year, as we round the calendar, there also comes another equally significant date that we are completely oblivious to, the date of our future death. What if you knew that date? Suppose when you were 25, you knew that someday in your old age you would pass away on, let's say, May the 3rd. When May the 3rd rolled around each year, how would you feel about that? Would it be a day of celebration, a day of reflection, a day of dread, or some combination of all of those things? Because one thing is for certain, none of us will ever ultimately be able to outrun death. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Someday that bell will toll for each one of us. Then what? Today we're wrapping up our sermon series called Seven Biblical Promises That Anchor Our Sanity and Support Our Serenity. Today we're going to explore the eighth great promise. Yes, eight installments in a seven-part sermon series, because as I told you last week, I don't count good, all right? But I have managed to save the best for last, because today we're going to talk about the Bible's ultimate promise, the promise of life after death in a place called heaven. What will that be like? Who will be there? What will we do? And why should we believe it? Let's start with a prayer. God, every single one of us has come face to face with that great enemy, that big old bear that we call death, as it has snatched away from us people that we have loved with every fiber of our being. And someday it's coming for us. We live and move and have our being in the shadow of the specter of death. What are we supposed to do with that? Spirit of God, speak to us today as we grapple with one of life's most basic questions. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Meet Berserker. Berserker is the big golden retriever here in the foreground. That's her puppy sister behind her. Berserker means Scandinavian warrior, an apt name for a dog that was vivacious, full of life, and more than a little orneriness. But Berserker is a mouthful to say over and over again. So before long, we simplified it to Zerky, still a mouthful. So ultimately, she became Turkey. Turkey Lurkey is what we called her, because that was also an apt name for this funny, clumsy, frumpy-furred dog that was never going to win a doggy beauty contest. But she was the first dog I ever had as an adult. And let me tell you something, she wormed her way into my heart. I loved that dog. Then, one day when she was about 11 years old, all of a sudden, she wasn't interested in food anymore. She stopped eating. We rushed her to the vet. The diagnosis was cancer. The vet recommended us to a specialist. The specialist said we might be able to save her with abdominal surgery. It ended up costing $5,000, but that didn't matter. Money was no object, whatever it would take to beat back death from our beloved puppy dog. After the surgery, the vet suggested that we stay away for a couple days so that Turkey could rest and recoup and wouldn't be moving around and risking tearing her incisions. But then a couple days later, the vet called us and said, she stopped eating again. She's lethargic. We can't even get her to get up and go out to go to the bathroom. Maybe you should come see her. We rushed over. As they led us into the part of the building where the ICU was, as we walked into that space from a distance, about 20 feet, I could see Turkey in the big cage with tubes connected to her, laying there like she was half dead. And from a distance, I said, Turkey! Oh, my goodness. Her eyes lit up. She scrambled clumsily to her feet, tangled in her tubes. It was like Lazarus rising from the dead. Dad, you're here. I thought you had abandoned me. We were able to lead her outside on the leash. She walked on her own power, did her business, brought her back in. The vet said, you know, my gut tells me that her best chance of recovery is if I send her home with you guys. So they gave us a stretcher and some medicine and detailed instructions. We took her home. We were so happy, but her revival didn't last very long. No appetite. She just laid there lethargic. She would fight us when we tried to give her her medicine. I finally said, David, I think it's time. But there was one more thing I wanted to do. One last thing. To test whether she had any life left in her. I said, let's go by the park first. Her favorite place in the world. So we loaded her on the stretcher in the back of our wagon and drove her to the park, carried her on the stretcher out into the middle of the grass and set her down in the grass. I said, Turkey, walkie? She just looked up at me with those big brown eyes. And I knew. So we drove on to the vet. While she received the injection, we stood next to her, caressing her, speaking gently to her until she breathed her last. Death is such a bitter pill. And that's just the death of a beloved pet. You can imagine how much more it hurts when we experience the death of a beloved human. Oh, the pain of that separation. We've all been there. We've all experienced that in our life. There's a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown is looking up at the starry sky and he says to himself, sometimes you miss somebody so much, you just want to reach up and pluck them out of your dreams and hug them for real. I once heard somebody say, at some point in life, we all come to the place where we realize that now we have more waiting for us in heaven than we have left here on earth. A friend of mine once snapped this photograph and then shared a copy with me. I find it incredibly moving, a still shot that tells a powerful story. You know what's happening here. Somebody's been spending so much time at this graveside, they've brought a chair along, and you can just picture them sitting there waiting, wishing, missing. Oh, the pain of separation. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples were experiencing at the beginning of today's gospel passage, because at the beginning of today's gospel passage, Jesus shares with them some terrible news. He tells them that soon he'll be gone, that he's going to be killed. The handwriting is on the wall. I'm going to be separated from you by death. In his actual words, John chapter 13, verse 33, he said to them, I'm with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. In other words, death is going to separate us. Have you ever found yourself in a doctor's office with a loved one when the doctor told your loved one, you're terminally ill? If you've ever been there, even if you haven't, imagine what that's like. Because that's exactly what Jesus' disciples were experiencing in this moment. And they were devastated. But then Jesus shares with them some of the most beautiful and comforting words found anywhere in the Bible. John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. When I tell you that in my Father's house are many dwelling places, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus was telling his disciples, we're going to be separated for a little while, but soon and very soon, sooner than you can imagine, we're going to be back together in my Father's house. It is the Bible's ultimate promise, a promise originally made to his disciples, and by extension, it is a promise that is made to us. And when we hear that, when you hear that, you may think, Jeff, I believe that, or at least I want to believe that, but sometimes I find myself wondering, is that just wishful thinking? This idea of life after death in heaven with God. I saw a funny photograph the other day that showed a Doberman pincer peering over a fence, and the sign on the fence said, is there life after death? Jump this fence and find out. Is there really life after death? And how can we know that now? Why should a thoughtful person believe in life after death in a place called heaven? For at least two great reasons, I believe. The first of those reasons is because of the resurrection of Jesus and how Jesus' disciples responded to that. Let me explain. When Jesus was crucified, his disciples crashed. His disciples themselves became skeptics. Because after all, this one that they had believed was the Son of God, they had witnessed being killed like a mere mortal. So why should they now believe? In fact, some of them were considering going back to their old lives, their old way of being. When 3 days after Jesus' death, Mary Magdalene came bursting into the house where they were gathering to grieve and told them something too incredible to believe. She said, I have seen him. Who? I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. I tell you, Jesus is alive. And they all celebrated, right? No. No, instead, the scriptures tell us, Luke 24:11, these words that Mary shared seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe, and who can blame them for being skeptical? But then, in the ensuing days, all of them began experiencing these profound encounters with the risen Christ. Visual, tactile, auditory, groups of them experiencing the presence of the risen Christ, which took these disciples who were ready to give up and who were hiding in fear from the authorities for fear that now that they had killed Jesus, they would be coming after them next. And so they're in hiding, they're in seclusion, completely demoralized. But then suddenly with these encounters with Jesus, they're out there in the town square boldly proclaiming at risk of death to themselves, we have seen the risen Christ. In fact, many of them would go on to become martyrs rather than to deny what they had witnessed with their own eyes. And in this, we find powerful, credible, ancient testimony that Jesus rose from the grave. And so when Jesus says, all who follow me will rise like me, a thoughtful person can put their confidence in that. But Jeff, that was a long, long time ago. Isn't there something from our time that can corroborate that ancient testimony? Yeah, yes, there is. Because in our own time, there are millions of people who have had empirical experiences that confirm that our consciousness, what theologians call our soul, are millions of empirical instances where people have experienced that our consciousness can continue to exist separate from our physical bodies and brains. This past week, I listened to a podcast hosted by a neurosurgeon who was himself interviewing another neurosurgeon, Dr. Bruce Grayson, who's a professor at the University of Virginia Medical School and has written a book called After, that is a survey of the medical and scientific evidence surrounding near-death experiences, sometimes called NDEs. And Grayson's interest in this, he's not a traditional religious person. His interest in this doesn't come from a faith-based perspective, but rather he's been interested in figuring out what we do and don't know medically and scientifically about these near-death experiences. In fact, over the decades, he has led many of these surveys and experiments and investigations of these near-death experiences from a medical and scientific perspective. At the outset of this podcast, the host asked Dr. Grayson, how did you first get interested in NDEs? It wasn't willingly, I'll tell you that, he said. He said, I grew up in a scientific household and we never had any thought about anything spiritual or non-physical. So I went through college and medical school with that materialistic mindset. But, he said, in my first week or two of my residency, I was confronted by a patient who was unconscious. I couldn't talk to her about her condition. So I talked with her roommate, the roommate who had brought her in a separate room. I spoke to this roommate in a different room and then came back and saw the patient who was still unconscious. I admitted her to ICU. When I saw her the next morning, she'd regained consciousness. I introduced myself, but she interrupted me and said, I know who you are. I remember you from last night. That kind of blew me away. I didn't know what to make of what she was talking about. But then she proceeded to tell me in great detail all about the conversation I had with her roommate the night before in the separate room, including intimate details. And I didn't know what to make of that. But I was just an intern. I wasn't there to deal with my questions and my problems. I was there to deal with hers. So I just kind of pushed it all out of my mind. But over the next several years, I saw more and more patients coming forward with stories like that. And finally realized, as a scientist, I can't ignore these things. I need to look at them, see what's going on here. So I started collecting cases and studying them. And now, a half century later, I'm still studying them and trying to understand what do we and don't we know about these experiences. So you see what was happening there, right? Right out of the bat, as an intern, he's confronted with a patient who's had an experience that empirically documents for him that somehow her consciousness, as he would call it, her soul, was somehow, while she was lying there on that hospital bed in extremis, somehow her consciousness was able to be separate from her physical body in a completely different room and aware and taking in what was happening there. Astounding! How was this possible? But as he dug into these near-death experiences, he began seeing these patterns, this pattern recurring over and over and over again. And from that, though he still is not a traditional religious person, he would classify himself as an agnostic. He is nevertheless, on the basis of the scientific and medical evidence, he's concluded two things. As our physical brain fades, and the connection between consciousness and our brain fails, counterintuitively, our thought, our consciousness, seems to become clearer than ever. As the brain fails, consciousness seems to expand. So that it's not just the ancient testimony, credible as it is, about the resurrection of Jesus. For a thoughtful person, there's also tons of empirical evidence of instances where people's consciousness has existed separate from their physical bodies, out-of-body experiences, we sometimes call it. There is ample reason for thoughtful people to have confidence there is life after death in this place called heaven. But that then leads us inevitably to another question. Okay, who's going to get in? Who's going to be there? The most famous verse in the Bible gives us an answer to that question. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Note that key word there, believes. Whoever believes in him. Have you ever thought about what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? In many modern churches today, we get the impression that believing is all about the head. That believing in Jesus means embracing in your mind all of the right facts and doctrines about Jesus. And once you do that, boom, you're in. But New Testament scholars tell us that's not how early Christians understood this concept of believing in Jesus. For example, Diana Butler Bass, who's written a well-known book called Christianity After Religion. In her book, she shares with us that the scholarly consensus is that in first and second century Christianity, to be a Christian meant to live in Christ's spirit, embracing his hope and following him in the work he had begun. In other words, to early Christians, believing in Jesus was less about the head and more about the heart. It was about inviting Jesus into your heart and wanting to have the heart of Christ and to carry forward his work in the world. So when it came time to translate the New Testament into different languages, when it came time to translate the scriptures into Latin, for example, Butler Bass tells us that the translators in those early days were, they needed a word that would capture this concept of the early Christians, of what it meant to believe. And the word that they used was credo, which means I set my heart upon, or I give my loyalty to. More about the heart than about the head. Then, in the Middle Ages, when the scriptures were being translated into English, they needed an English word to capture this concept. The word that the medieval translators landed upon was our English word, believe. Butler Bass traces the history of that word, that the English word believe is derived from an old German word, belieben, which means to prize, to treasure, to hold dear. That word, in turn, is derived from another German word, lieben, which means to love. So Butler Bass puts it this way: to believe in the New Testament sense of the word is to belove something or someone as an act of trust or loyalty. So that believing in Jesus has a whole lot more to do with the heart than with the head. Theologians, when they talk about this, use two words to draw that distinction. One word you're familiar with, orthodoxy. What does orthodoxy mean? It means having the right ideas, knowing the right ideas about God. The other word they use is orthopraxy, which means right practice, living right, living as Jesus did. When Jesus in the New Testament says, believe in me, he was talking a whole lot more about orthopraxy than orthodoxy. How do I know? Because that is the principal point of his most famous parable. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is telling us the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story he tells is of an unorthodox Samaritan. A Samaritan who had confused ideas about God. But when that Samaritan saw a stranger dying beside the road, at great personal risk, he intervened to save the life of that stranger. Meanwhile, in the same story, Jesus tells us about an orthodox priest who had all the right ideas about God, but whose heart was so hard, when he saw the dying stranger, he wasn't going to get involved. He passed by. And at the end of that parable, Jesus makes this point. The unorthodox Samaritan will be with him in heaven, and the orthodox priest will not. Because when Jesus said, believe in me, he wasn't talking so much about the head as about the heart and having the heart of God. That's the principal point of the New Testament epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love, and then goes on to say, and I quote, those who love know God, and those who do not love do not know God, no matter how orthodox they may be. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Many super religious people that we think are going to be in the front of the line to go into heaven, they're going to be at the back of the line, Jesus says. And many people that super religious people think are going to be at the back of the line, if at all, Jesus says, are going to be at the front of the line. Why? Because God looks upon the heart, not the intellect. God looks upon the heart. And believing in Jesus is a matter of the heart. So, those who share the heart of Jesus, they're the ones who are going to make it. There is a year ago or so, I shared with you a story from the play The Christians, written by a guy named Nath, I forget his first name, but in any event, there's a scene in this play where a missionary to a third world country, a developing country, is back home in the U.S. on furlough, and he's talking to a group of pastors, and he's telling them about an experience he had in the developing country where there was this rebel terrorist who planted a firebomb in a crowded grocery store, and the firebomb went off, and the grocery store became a flaming inferno. People spilling out of that grocery store, running for their lives. Meanwhile, the missionary said there was a teenage boy who was outside the grocery store who knew that his sister was still inside the grocery store. And so as everybody else was running out of the grocery, this boy runs into the inferno, finds his sister, carries her out to safety, and she survives. Meanwhile, the burns he sustained from that are so severe, he dies. And then the missionary goes on to tell these pastors, it's such a shame that that good boy won't be in heaven because he wasn't an Orthodox Christian. And all the pastors nodded, except one who dared to push back. Because think about it. Who in that story had the heart of Christ? Was it all the Orthodox Christians who were rushing out of the grocery store and leaving that little girl behind? Or the unorthodox boy who had the heart of Jesus? What did Jesus do for us? He gave his life so that we might live. What did that boy did? What Jesus did? He gave his life so that his sister might live. Who really knows Jesus? Is it about orthodoxy or orthopraxy? It's a lot more about the heart than the head. Do you know Jesus here? Ah, but Jeff, that's the rub, right? What about those people we love who don't get in, who don't make the cut, who end up in that other place? If you've been around here for a while, you know my perspective on that. I believe there is a solid biblical case can be made based on what Jesus himself did after he died. The first thing Jesus did, according to 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4, the first thing Jesus did after he was crucified was to descend into hell and preach the gospel to people there who in their own life had rejected God. Jesus gave them a second chance and led many captives out of captivity. And I say, if Jesus did that once, what's to keep him from doing it again and again until every soul ultimately finds their way home? And the great prophecy of the book of Philippians, chapter 2:10, is fulfilled. Philippians 2:10 predicts that a day is coming when every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Ancients imagined hell being under the earth. Every knee shall bow under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Paul says those who confess Jesus is Lord are believers. They're saved. So I believe a profound biblical case can be made that Jesus is never going to give up on anybody and will keep chasing after them until finally every soul is safely home. It's just that some of us will take longer than others of us. Some of us may come to the end of our days and still need a little work, so to speak. But I believe Jesus will give up on nobody until the promise of John 14 is fulfilled and we're all together again with Jesus. But that still leaves a critical question. Last question. What will it be like? What will heaven be like? 6-year-old Tricia was spending the weekend with her grandma, having fun. On Saturday morning, there was a fresh snowfall, so grandma took Tricia to the the park. And overwhelmed by the beauty of the scene, the white snow, the pine trees, the now blue sky, Grandma says to little Trisha, "Trisha, just look at all this. It's as if God is a great artist who has painted all of this just for you and me." And little Trisha, 6 years old, says, "Yeah, Grandma, and think of it. God did all of that left-handed." And Grandma says, "Trisha, why do you say that?" And Trisha explained that in Sunday school the week before, she had learned that in heaven, Jesus sits on the right hand of God. So God did all of this left-handed. Beware of overly literal translations of Scripture, right? But is that what heaven's going to be like? God said, or Jesus sitting on the right hand of God? I don't know. That would be funny, but that's probably not what heaven's going to be like. What heaven's going to be like, what the Bible says about what heaven's going to be like, might surprise you. Because what the Bible emphasizes is how much we can't know about heaven on this side of things. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:9, no one has ever seen, no one's ever heard, no one's ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The Apostle Paul had his own near-death experience, and in that near-death experience, he caught a fleeting glimpse of heaven, and he describes what he experienced there in this way. He says, "What I experienced there, no words can describe." Which kind of makes sense. How can you explain the infinite in finite human language? Dr. Grayson says that people who have these near-death experiences, that have these fleeting glimpses of heaven, he says they all say some variation on that. And he doesn't quote the Bible verse because he doesn't know that Bible verse, but he says they all say some variation of, "I'm trying to explain to you, doctor, what I experienced there, but there's no way to put it in words." So Grayson says what they end up doing is using crude human metaphors, saying, "Well, you know, you've experienced this on earth. Heaven, what I experienced in heaven, it was kind of like that, but so much more. Indescribable." But there are a few core things the Bible does teach us about heaven. Let's list them quickly as we begin to wind down. What's heaven going to be like? One thing that Jesus told us, as we've seen, is that we will all be together again. You've probably heard of that book, The Five People You'll Meet in Heaven. When you first get to heaven, who are the five people you're going to be most anxious to be first reunited with? When I get to heaven, I picture it this way. "Mom, oh, come here, let me hug you again. Grandma, it's been so long. She died in 1989. I have missed you so much. Bobby, my brother-in-law, who died way too young of ALS. Before he died, lost all of his motor control. Bobby, look at you. You're walking. You can jump. Your voice is back. Oh, how good it is to see you." And then I'll look over at this guy who looks vaguely familiar, and I'll say to him, "Are you Grandpa Dampier?" Because, you see, he died when I was too young to really know him. But I've seen the pictures and I've heard all the stories. And his faith became my mother's faith, which became my faith. "Grandpa, damn you, I can't wait to get to know you now. I've heard so much about you." And then there will be a rustling behind me. I'll turn around. And there she'll be. Those big brown eyes. And that frumpy coat of fur. "Turkey Lurkey, is that you? Come to Daddy," and I'll hold her and she'll wiggle into my arms. Together again. Oh, what a day that will be. Who are the five people you're most anxious to be reconnected with in heaven? Sit down this week, write out their names, or make a mental list, and let the joy of the anticipation of the time that you're going to be back with them fill your heart. And when your own time comes to pass over, they're going to be your great cloud of witnesses who cheer you on through the valley of the shadow of death, who are looking down and saying, you can do it. You're going to make it through it. And we'll be with you soon. Ah, what a day. Heaven will be a place where we're all together again. One, two, heaven. In heaven, we will live in close-knit community, in modest communal dwellings, rather than lavish gated mansions. Jeff, you may say, you're bursting my balloon. I can't wait for my mansion in heaven. You think I'm not worthy of it? No. Rather, this notion that there are going to be mansions in heaven, scholars tell us, can be traced back to a mistranslation in the King James Version of the Bible, where the Greek word they translated as mansions is much more accurately rendered dwelling places, so that what Jesus was communicating to us is the most common living arrangement in his culture, which scholars tell us was simple to one, two-room homes. We would call them peasants' cottages that surrounded a common courtyard where your friends, family, neighbors, the people living around that courtyard would spend all kinds of quality time out in the courtyard cooking and eating meals together and sharing and having fun together. So picture heaven as a place with all of these courtyards with humble dwellings around them, because the point of heaven is not the material building in which we live. It's the people that will be there. I mean, talk to the people in Los Angeles experiencing these fires, and when their homes burn down, what do they say? We still got each other, and we would trade that for everything. So in heaven, we're going to be living communally in close-knit community. Picture you, your extended family, your neighbors, co-workers, people of different political persuasions all living in there together. To you, that may sound more like hell than heaven, but hey, we'd better learn to love each other down here, right? Because heaven, sooner or later, is going to be all of us together. Finally, thirdly, heaven will be a place where we do our most significant work. So not only are you not going to get a mansion, but you're going to be put to work in heaven. You mean I won't get to sit around, eat bonbons, and play poker all the time? Probably not. Maybe there'll be a few poker games in that courtyard. Non-gambling, of course, but wouldn't heaven be kind of boring if we were just sitting around? There will be productive work to be done there, more important than anything we've done. Now, we're being prepared down here for what's to come as it stretches and grows us into our soul capacity for what we'll be doing with and for God in the life to come. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, in heaven, the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be there. And, keywords, God's servants will do what? Serve him. So just as we strive to serve God down here, in heaven we will be serving God. What we do down here is going to be small potatoes compared to what we'll be able to do as we partner with God. Picture that moment in heaven when God turns to you and says, for your next assignment, you're going to be the guardian angel of planet XYZ in galaxy 596047. Whoa. We'd better get ready, because the Bible says that what's waiting for us in heaven is a weight of eternal glory beyond measure, beyond our ability to imagine. I've gone on too long, sorry, but this is the Bible's ultimate promise. So let me close with this. Cindy Holmes is a nurse. She tells how early in her career she was at a hospital in Houston where two of the patients she cared for were a mother and her young five-year-old boy, Tyler. This was in the 1990s, and both mother and son had full-blown AIDS at a time when there were no effective treatments, and they were now both in the latter stages of the disease. There came a point, Cindy says, when it became apparent that Tyler was going to die before his mother, and so Mom decided it was time to have a conversation with Tyler. She pulled him up beside her into her bed, and she said, "Tyler, the doctors are telling me that your body is telling them that you might want to finish your growing up years in heaven." And then she proceeded to tell him a little bit about heaven. And she said to him, "And since you're going to do your growing up in heaven, I've made a decision." "What, Mommy?" "I've decided that if you're going to be in heaven, I want to be there too. You may get there before me, but I want you to know I'll catch up to you and I'll find you there so that we can be together." A couple days later, Cindy says, "I was working in Tyler's room when out of the blue, Tyler said to me, 'Miss Holmes, can I ask you a favor?' 'Sure,' she said. 'What is it?' He said, 'When I die, will you please make sure to put on me a bright red t-shirt?' 'Okay, Tyler, why?' 'Well,' he says, 'Mommy tells me that when I'm in heaven, I'm going to have lots of friends and I'm going to do lots of playing. But she told me that when she gets there, she's going to find me. And if I'm busy playing, I might not see her. So I want to make sure I'm wearing a bright red t-shirt so she will see me.'" And then Cindy says he paused for a second and then he said, "Because heaven wouldn't be heaven without Mommy. I go to prepare a place for you so that we can be together in my Father's house. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So onward to the prize before us. Let's get ready." Have you invited Jesus into your heart? And is the prayer of your heart each day, "Make my heart more like yours, Jesus. Get me ready for eternity. I want to know you so much that your heart is my heart, and I'm doing your work down here in anticipation of heaven." May it be so. Oh, what a day. Hallelujah. Amen.